Have you ever wondered how many people will be saved on the last day? Out of all of humanity, will it be a majority or a minority? Well, our passage today in Luke 13 touches on that topic, and we will see what Jesus had to say about it. At the beginning of our text, Luke reminds us that Jesus was still on his journey to Jerusalem. Luke 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Jesus was journeying toward Jerusalem, which would culminate in his death on the cross. And I think this reminder of the journey is significant. Luke intentionally placed it here thematically, because Jesus is going to talk about a journey that all of us are on. He was on a journey, and he will give instructions for our journey. Somewhere along the way, a person asked, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Remember that Jesus had given warnings about a coming judgment upon the wicked. We saw that last week. So this wasn't a totally random question. It makes sense that someone would ask, "What about the good guys, Jesus? What about the ones who will be saved? Is that only a few?" And when Jesus answered this person, he didn't give a simple yes or no answer. Instead, he went straight to the heart of the matter, which we have seen him do before. Jesus often told people what they needed to know, not necessarily what they wanted to know in the moment. In verse 24, he said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus didn't give a direct answer to the question. He turned it into a teaching moment. He gave direction. He gave a command to this person: strive to enter through the narrow gate. And this is what I meant when I said that Jesus would talk about a journey that all of us are on. We are on a journey, and that journey should take us through the narrow gate. That's the goal. That's Jesus' command to us for our journey. The implication of Jesus' answer is that the questioner should have been more concerned with his own salvation rather than how many people will be saved. Imagine the person saying, "Hey, Jesus, will those who are saved be few?" And Jesus saying, "Let's talk about you first. Will you be one of the saved?" That should be your concern. Focus on your own journey. And this is important for us to hear as well. While we should be concerned with the salvation of others, of course, we pray for it, we evangelize, we disciple our children as they are growing up. We are to do that, but you can't be so concerned that you neglect your own salvation. You have to remain on the journey. You have to keep growing in your sanctification. You have to take the plank out of your eye before you help your neighbor with the speck in his eye, right? That's the idea here. But Jesus said, "Many will seek to enter the narrow gate and will not be able." Please notice that Jesus said nothing here about the saved or how many there would be. He made a statement about the ones who won't enter. Many will not be able to enter. And some Christians take this as an affirmative to the question. Jesus said many will not enter. Therefore, only a few will enter. And so the answer to the person's question is yes, only a few will be saved. This is then applied to the final judgment at the end of history, with a majority of humanity perishing and only a minority being with Jesus. But that's not what Jesus actually said. Yes, he said many will not enter the narrow gate, but he never gave the number of people who will enter the gate. He was silent about that. So many, if you're talking about many or few, right, these are comparative terms. If we don't know the number of those who will enter in, many might not be able to enter, but that doesn't mean that many, 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 many more won't enter. They will be able to enter, potentially. He was silent about that. And so thus far, we don't have an answer to the person's question. We usually assume that a narrow gate restricts the amount of people that can get in. A wide gate allows room for more people, right? That's the image we think of when we hear this. But I don't think that that is the picture that Jesus was painting. Think about a real life scenario. A narrow gate wouldn't restrict the number of people who could go through it. They would just have to enter in a straight line, single file. With a wide gate, multiple people could go through it once, depending on how wide it is. So let's say a wide gate could fit 10 people at one time, side by side. Okay? Well, you could have 20, 30, 40, or more people lined up at the narrow gate. They would just have to enter one at a time, single file. The width of the gate does not determine the number of people who can enter it. In fact, Jesus wants everyone to enter the narrow gate. He says, strive to do it. That is a command to all people. Strive to do it. The point of the narrow gate, then, is that your path must be straight. Your path must be straight. To enter a narrow gate, you cannot wander from side to side. You must walk straight. That's what Jesus meant by this. There's a journey that is easy, and there's a journey that isn't easy. A wide gate is easy. It's comfortable. It allows you the freedom to walk as you wish. You do not have to walk straight. You could even walk through with a crowd, as many people do. But the narrow gate isn't easy. You might have to squeeze yourself through, depending on how narrow it is. And you have to walk straight to make sure that you don't miss it, not veering to the right or to the left. Next, Jesus says the narrow gate will be shut at some point. Verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Here we learn that the narrow gate goes to a house, and it serves as a door to the house. There will be people shut out of the house who are clamoring to get in. But the master will say, I do not know you or where you are from. For Jesus' audience, this was about the coming judgment on Jerusalem. And the house is the new covenant kingdom of God. If the Jews did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, then they would be forbidden from the house. They would not enter in to the new covenant. Many Jews would be shut out of the kingdom because they refused to recognize Jesus as Lord. And the door being shut should remind you of the flood. Should make you think of the flood when God shut the door to the ark. When the rain came, people wished that the door was still open. You can imagine that, right? But it was too late. It was too late for them. The door was not going to be reopened. They missed their chance. Well, a similar thing would happen to the unbelieving Jews when Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus continued, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. If this sounds cruel to you, that the master wouldn't let people in after he shut the door, even though they were asking to be let in, even though they called him Lord. Remember, But Jesus identified them as workers of iniquity. That's who these people were. Workers of iniquity. And that's the premise. The same premise as the flood. Everyone but Noah and his family were continually evil. Likewise, these unbelieving Jews were workers of iniquity. They could have come in when the door was open, but they didn't. They didn't care. So their pleading with the master to open wasn't because of repentance. It was because of selfishness. It was trying to save their own skin, not out of a genuine love for the master. They mention that the master ate and drank in their presence and taught in their streets. That's what Jesus had been doing, right? He had been teaching and eating with sinners. Jesus is clearly the master of the story. And the workers of iniquity were trying to make themselves sound important. Hey, Jesus, you know me. I heard you teach. We ate together once. And all of that was probably true. But they were not doers of Jesus' teachings, and they did not have full communion with him. So the master will say, depart. You had plenty of chances. You were warned, but you didn't care. You didn't stay on the straight path, and now it's too late. Verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. The new covenant kingdom ushered in by Jesus is the same kingdom that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets belong to. Think of how that would have sounded to a Jew. The patriarchs that you hold dear as fathers of your faith are in Jesus' house. That's the house they're in. Jesus is their master. If you want to be with them, you have to make Jesus your master. You must have faith in him. Your ancestry will not give you automatic entry. The gate is narrow. You cannot enter with a group or with your Jewish clan. You have to come as an individual with true personal faith. If you can't do that, you will not be welcomed into the house. Jesus says those shut out will weep and gnash their teeth. Gnashing teeth, by the way, isn't something you do when you are remorseful and repentant. Okay? It's something you do when you're angry. In Acts 7, when Stephen preached to the priests, it says that they gnashed their teeth before stoning him. They gnashed their teeth and stoned him. They were angry with Stephen, filled with hatred. So the people who gnashed their teeth at Jesus are angry with Jesus. They hate him. They're not repentant. They want the benefits of the house without submitting to the master of the house. This helps us understand the state of the wicked when they die. When people die and go to hell, they go there because they hate Jesus. They are not people who died genuinely loving Jesus and genuinely repentant, but Jesus wouldn't let them in because he did not choose them. Tough luck. No. That is not a biblical view. That is not Reformed theology. That is not Calvinism. If they genuinely loved Jesus and were genuinely repentant, that means Jesus did choose them. And they would not go to hell. They would go to heaven. Those who do go to hell have anger and hatred toward Jesus. They are workers of evil, and even their cries for mercy are deceptive. That's what we have to understand here. And to not start sympathizing with them when they're clamoring to get in. Finally, Jesus said the closest thing we have to a direct answer to the original question. Verse 29. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Now, obviously, he still didn't say how many people would be saved. But think about it. People coming from east and west and north and south. Does that sound like a few people to you? It shouldn't, because it is global. The people who stay on the straight path, those who do not waver, will be coming from all over the world, which means not just the Jews, but Gentiles. When Jesus said some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last, he meant that some people who were expected to get in won't get in. The Jews. And some who were expected to be shut out will actually enter. The Gentiles. The low will be exalted and the exalted will be low. As I've said, this teaching had to do with the kingdom of God in the first century and the judgment coming upon unfaithful Israel. And in that original context, it's not unreasonable to say that only a few Jews were saved, because the majority of them rejected Jesus, right? I'm talking about leading up to AD 70, okay? So you could say before AD 70 that only a few Jews were saved. But again, that's not counting all of the Gentiles that were saved by that time. When we read in the New Testament of all the churches being planted around the Gentile world and all the people coming to faith, that is still a lot of people being saved. That is still many, many people, many Gentiles and the believing Jews together being saved. But what Jesus says here, when we apply it to our future, it does not mean that the majority of all people will reject Jesus. There are times in history where it seems like a majority of people are saved, and other times where only a minority are saved. That's going to differ from place to place. But the kingdom continues to grow in history. That's what the prophecies say. And the kingdom is made up of what? People. So if the kingdom keeps growing, that means people keep coming in. People keep coming in. In Psalm 22, it says, all the ends of the earth turn to Yahweh. The families of the nations turn to him. In Daniel 2, the stone that struck the statue grows and grows until it's a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. In Isaiah 2, the mountain of the house of Yahweh is the highest of all the mountains, and all the nations flow to it. Many peoples come to worship, it says. Isaiah 9, there shall be no end to the increase of the Messiah's government. The increase of his peace shall never cease. Do those prophecies sound like a kingdom in which only a few people are saved? No. The scope is massive and global. In Revelation, John saw a multitude of saints from every tongue and tribe that cannot be numbered. That's how he described it. The saved will not be a few. They will be as countless as the stars. We are children of Abraham. Think about Genesis 15. When God told Abraham to look up at the stars, that was about us, the church, the Christians who are children of Abraham by faith. It is my hope and expectation that the majority of humanity will be saved, not a minority. And now, maybe that just means 51%, maybe more, maybe 75 or 80%. Who knows? I'm not here to make a prediction on exact percentages, okay? But the commission that Jesus gave to baptize and teach, we call that the Great Commission. It's great because the kingdom is great. It's not small. It's great. The gate may be narrow, but it's the entrance into a global house that can fit an innumerable multitude. And inside that house is a banquet. A banquet where you recline at table with Jesus, with the fathers of the faith, and with all the others who enter in. If you are not already in the house, if you're not in the kingdom, don't delay. That's the message to the non-Christians, to the outside world. For the rest of us, we're already in the kingdom. We're in the new covenant. You're already in the house and you get a banquet every Sunday. But we're still on a journey, aren't we? We're still waiting for the fullness of the kingdom. We're still going to face judgment. You still have a journey and you must endure to the end. You must not watch the crowds rushing into the wide gate and follow after them. Can't do that. You must stay on the straight path. And if you've been on that path, but you're veering off to the left or to the right, get back on. Get back on the path and stay straight. You must be a doer of God's word, not just a hearer. You cannot reject Jesus and then at judgment time say, "But Jesus, I was in church every week. I heard all of those sermons. I was baptized and took communion. I was born into this, Jesus. My whole family is Christian." That won't work. Jesus must be your master, and you must walk straight, single file, to be welcomed. When the door is shut, do not find yourself on the wrong side. When Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem, he stayed on the narrow path. He did not take the wide path where he could try to avoid the cross. Jesus stayed straight and he went to the cross to die. He did that for you because he loves you. So you love him in return. Take up your cross and stay on the path. Walk like Jesus and you will not be led astray. Let us pray.